First of all, Frank, thank you very much for doing me the honour of asking me to bring the Word of God at this point. Things do look different from the platform, I've noticed, and one of the differences is that the time on the two clocks is different. That one says 12:30, that one says 12:25, so if I think I'm running out of time, I'll go by that clock there. On this island, there is no group of people who need to hear the word of the Lord more than the ministers and elders of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And in case you've misheard me, I'll say it again. On this island, there is no group of people who need to hear the word of the Lord more than the ministers and elders of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And for good measure, we could throw in the deaconesses, youth workers, additional pastoral personnel, and so on. Why is that? It's because our very life depends on it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's also because Nineveh's life depends on it. Because if we don't hear it, Nineveh won't hear it. Because you can't give what you haven't got. And both desperately still need to hear it, for we are Jonah, and Nineveh, the city of man, is still going to be destroyed in 40 days. And God wants us to know that. That's the shorter catechism version of the sermon. Now for the larger catechism version. Don't we already know the Word of God? Yes. And therein lies the danger. For knowing is not the same as hearing. Jonah already knew it. He knew his call and knew his message, but now he had to hear it again, a second time. He had to hear it in a way that moved him to go to Nineveh. To be dragged out of the gravitational field of his own prejudice, pride, and escapism, and propelled into his God-given task and mission. Think, if you can, of your favorite piece of music. The piece that might move you. You're able to do that because you know it. But that's not the same as if you were hearing it performed right now. That would be a different experience. You'd feel it. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but with power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction." And that's what I mean by hearing it. You see, when God's word comes, it not only informs, it performs and transforms. And that's what happens when we hear it. When it comes a second time, we meet God, and our life and ministry depends on that as the ongoing experience of our lives. If we only know the word, our preaching becomes extremely fixed, formulaic, and fusty. But when we hear it again and again, our message is faithful, but also free, flexible, and fresh in our communication. We hear the message for our particular time and place. We hear it against the background of our culture with its prevailing ideologies, its cultural narratives and defeater beliefs that render the gospel implausible for so many people. We hear it in the context of social change that makes us feel like we're living in a different country from the one we were born into or the one in which we started ministry. We hear it in the context of our own life experiences and the life experiences of the people among whom we minister. So how might we need to hear the word of the Lord a second time today? First of all, I think we need God to tell us to go to Nineveh and to go now. That neither the calling nor the urgency of this mission has changed. God did not say, "Ah, well, Jonah won't go, so we'll call the mission off." God impressed on Jonah that the word must be spoken, and it must be spoken now. So Jonah got God's washing machine treatment. He was washed, rinsed, and spun. And after being softened up a bit, he was in a place where he was ready to hear the word of the Lord a second time. God worked to overcome his indifference, his fear, and his desire that Nineveh be destroyed. And God is surely saying to us as we gather for General Assembly that we must go to the city of man with his message. And we must go now. Secondly, there may be some here today who need to hear from the word of the Lord about his patience and mercy, that there is a second chance. To hear from him that failure is not final. I have found throughout my ministry that at this time of year, I am particularly susceptible to feelings of failure and discouragement. Sometimes the talks that I've heard at this point, these lunchtime talks, have been God's word to me personally over the years. So I'd maybe like to give something back from my own experience. If you fail, it doesn't mean you're a failure. Those are different. Do you feel, as you sit here, that you've been disciplined by God like Jonah? Do you feel that you've landed ashore, bedraggled, vomited up by life's buffetings and billows a long way from where you started out? Maybe you're in exactly the place God wants you to be. A place where he can say, I recommission you to fulfill your calling. Complete the work that I have given you to do. Jonah failed, but he wasn't a failure. And Jonah was afraid, but he didn't let fear of the last word. And to some extent, Jonah was a fraud, because he went off and preached the message to Nineveh, but he still didn't like them. He still didn't want them to repent, but he told them to repent. You could say he was a fraud, but God used him anyway, because our motives will never be pure. So if God can use Jonah, he can use us too. Thirdly, I believe we need to hear again that God's word is both trustworthy and powerful. In every generation, siren voices question the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture. But in our technological age, there is a more subtle danger, the danger of trusting in techniques and methods. Now, we have to have techniques and methods. You can't do anything without them. But your trust can quietly slip to rest upon them rather than in the actual message. The Jews will always ask for a sign. The Greeks will always consider it foolishness. But we must continually to resolve to know nothing except Christ crucified as the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let me ask you, what chance, humanly speaking, would you have given Jonah of being heard in Nineveh? A foreigner from a tiny, despised nation comes and denounces their whole culture. You 40 days to repent or face destruction. Instead of taking off Jonah's skin, which is what the Ninevites liked to do, they took off their clothes and put on sackcloth. Immediate universal repentance from king to peasant and even to the animals. Normal life ceased. It even became a new law. It reached legislation. Repent, stop doing evil and violence. Consider Jonah's practical problems. What did he say or do? Did he just wander around the city, or did he plan his three-day mission with a street plan? Did he stand in the central square? How did he overcome the language problem? Did he know the Ninevite language or use a translator? Did he repeat a simple message over and over of 8 words, or did he denounce their sins in detail, like Amos? He must have found the whole situation daunting and overwhelming, must have felt frightened and foolish. One man against a vast metropolis, a lone figure in the midst of Vanity Fair. But what happened was absolutely astonishing. There is no explanation for what happened except the awesome power of the preached word of God, which was then and still is the medium through which people are brought into contact with the living God. Verse 4 says, Jonah proclaimed, but ends by saying the Ninevites believed God. Jonah proclaimed, but the Ninevites believed God. At the risk of having to leave something out later on in the talk, I can't resist reading this episode from more recent church history, from the life of George Whitefield. This comes from the 2-volume biography by Arnold Dallimore. Humanly speaking, there could hardly have been a more unlikely congregation than the Kingswood Colliers. That's Bristol. The district contained some thousands of them, and the conditions under which they existed were most deplorable. Men, women, and children labored in the dark tunnelings in the earth, working long amidst danger and disease. Their lives were never free from the dirt and dust that attended their employment. So notorious was their settlement for viciousness that a stranger seldom ventured into it, and the Colliers in turn lived unto themselves, a sad and sullen race who looked out upon the outside world in hatred and fear. Moreover, there had been occasions which, seized by a wild mob spirit, the Colliers had stormed into Bristol, pillaging and terrorizing, till the crazed mood spent itself and they returned to their seclusion and grime. Such was the district to which Whitefield made his way that Saturday afternoon. He could probably have used the weather as an excuse for not going, for the month was February and the winter was the coldest in then living memory. But Whitefield goes, and we read later on, in a description which has become classic, Whitefield reports his ministry among this pitiable and neglected people. These are Whitefield's words. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans, and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. So perhaps we need to hear the word of the Lord a second time to go to Nineveh and go now, to hear that God is patient and merciful with us in our failures and in our weakness, to hear again that God's word is both trustworthy and powerful. And I think I have time for the remaining point. Lastly, I think we need to believe that to speak of God's judgment is both compassionate and relevant. Jonah was sent to announce the imminent destruction of Nineveh, the city of man. And so are we. You see, Nineveh was just the latest successor to every human attempt to build utopia apart from God. Babel was the first, and it follows right through the scripture. And as we look around us in the world and in history, there are two opposing processes going on to bring about the unity of the human race. There is an inner quest for the unity of the human race apart from the living God. And the second process is God's purpose by which all things will be brought together under Jesus Christ as head. There will be two different bases sought for unity, two different kingdoms. And Nineveh represents that first kingdom. It's opposed to God, and it cannot win. But if we're going to announce judgment on the city of man, it's going to be very costly. First, it will take conviction. The conviction that the holy character and justice of God is good news, and that it answers, in fact, the cry of every human heart for a response to evil. I hope we believe that it's good that God was not indifferent to Nineveh's legendary violence and cruelty. And I hope we are able to see that the warning originated in God's compassion. We'll hear more about it tomorrow. God sent the message out of compassion. In verse 10, we're told he has compassion on the penitent Ninevites. And it was Jonah's lack of compassion that kept him from Nineveh in the first place. Let us not set truth and love against one another. Truth and love are friends in the Bible. It will take conviction. Secondly, it will take courage. Were any of the prophets welcomed? Was Jesus welcomed? Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for thus spake their fathers about the false prophets." It was never welcome, and it never will be. You see, we are against the culture for the culture. We're a counterculture for the common good. But who do we expect to understand that? We will be heard by many as only negative, pessimistic, on the wrong side of history, against progress, and people will say there is no place for us in modern society. And I think I have to ask myself the question, as I ask it to you, deep down, are we afraid of Nineveh? I think Jonah was. He stood to die a very painful death. Is it possible that we're afraid of Nineveh? It'll take courage. Thirdly, it'll take research. Here is how Alexander Solzhenitsyn began his 1983 Templeton Address. "More than half a century ago, while I was still a child," he said, "I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God, that's why all this has happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that has swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And we are living through a revolution. In the 20th century, in the early years of the 21st, we've experienced a spiritual and cultural revolution in which the whole basis on which our society lives has been changed. To proclaim judgment meaningfully and convincingly, we're going to have to do some research. We're going to have to understand and describe the effects of secular humanism as it works itself out in the life of our society and our world. And then illumine the whole situation by saying that this has happened because men have forgotten God. We can see the present outworking of God's judgment in the disintegration, brokenness, confusion, fragmentation, relational breakdown of our society. But to demonstrate this convincingly will take hard work. But we need to proceed on the knowledge and on the basis that when we lose the knowledge of God, we lose the knowledge of who we are. And we're going to have to work hard to show people that that's the case. And then we must speak of judgment yet to come. Jesus said, Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Now, when we start to talk about judgment to come, we have to be willing to face the charge of irrelevance. The Ninevites and our society are preoccupied with the here and now, perhaps more than any other society that's ever existed. But is it not part of our calling to say to people, what about the then and there? Is it irrelevant? Just in April past, I visited Pompeii in southern Italy, walked around the ruins. It was destroyed by an eruption on the 24th of August, AD 79. I want you to imagine that I enter the council chamber in Pompeii on the 23rd of August, AD 79, and I say to the assembled councillors, Vesuvius is about to erupt. Flee for your lives. And the town council says, no, it's not on our agenda. Our agenda is improving the public drains, the soaring price of bread, and how to control violence at the public games. The next day, Vesuvius erupts and buries them under 5 meters of volcanic ash. The ever-rumbling mountain explodes. Now, I know we have to answer the questions people are asking. But if God has spoken, do we not have to also pose questions that people have never even thought of and get them to ask those questions and give an answer as well? Judgment to come is one of them. And so I close. Apart from courage, costly research, and convictions, the greatest cost, if we are to be Jonah to the city of man in which we live today, is first to ask God to deal with the Nineveh in us. Just as the leaders in the Bible were always called to be the chief repenters, so if we would be prophets calling our society to repentance, we must be the chief repenters. Jonah was judged first, and then he preached. Next year, we will be remembering Luther's publication of his 95 Theses. Here's the first one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And the Bible says that judgment must begin at the household of God. So I'm inside Nineveh, but Nineveh is inside me. And I must ask for the grace of repentance. I believe repentance is always the biggest issue in our lives. The king of Nineveh said, perhaps God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We here are the leaders of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Is this not what we ought also to be saying? So what should we do? As individuals, Kirk Sessions, in all our council meetings and in every facet of our life, we should cry out to our living, speaking God and ask, what is your word to us now? I'm not talking, of course, about extra-biblical revelation and all that. I hope you understand that. But what's the message you want us to hear now, in our time and place? Send your word to us again. Cause us to hear your truth. Because the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It was God's initiative, God's action, and God's energy. Jonah didn't have to search it out. It came by the grace of God. And if we hear the word of the Lord a second time and a third and fourth and fifth time as our way of life, then we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Nineveh, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That word will make us, it will equip us and empower us with his Spirit to be a community of global concern. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I have given you. May it come a second time to me and to us all. Amen.